from Romans. We're going to read a couple of two verses at the end of Romans 11, verses 32 and 33, and then the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Be seated. And what causes? Mark started with a series of questions, right? But one of them could easily have been, what causes people to risk their life for those that they'll never see? What caused the generation known as the greatest generation, right? My grandparents. What caused that generation to be willing to go overseas and fight in a war for people that they would never see? Many of them went there knowing that they would die. Why? I honestly think the only way that you can make sense of that is there was an immense debt of gratitude that generation felt to the generations before who had fought to bring freedom. And for whatever reason, that generation rose up and felt that this sense of gratitude of what they had been given, that they were willing to risk it all so that the next generation might have the same experience. I don't know that you can make sense of the sacrifice that was made in World War II in any other way. And there's probably other ways to make sense of it, but that seems to make the most sense, at least to me, that there was this debt of gratitude, this thanks for everything that had been given. And so they were willing to risk their life. What causes some Christians to live fruitful lives, full of stories of God's showing up in their midst and acting, and that they always carry a smile and a countenance of joy, where other Christians live lives where there's never a story and their faces look like lemons and prunes, figuratively, right? Because age does it to all of us. But there's no joy there. I think it comes back to gratitude again, right? It's this reality of understanding the gift that they've been given, and this reality of gratitude causes them to be willing to go forth and risk and see God show up in their midst and bring about a set of stories that they just love to tell to the next generation. Oh, let me talk to you about how God showed up and what he did. See, to understand how gratitude would motivate a Christian to take risk, you really have to understand the gospel. We have to go back and we have to understand, what is the human problem? What was the solution that Christ brought? And how then does that call us to live now? And we're going to do that today. So let's start off with that first thing. What is the human problem? Well, notice in verse 32 of chapter 11, it says, God has consigned all to disobedience. God has consigned all to disobedience. Now, Romans 11, to understand that statement, has been this giant theological treatise about how God has been at work in the world. It spent 11 chapters talking about how humans have been unfaithful, how they've refused to acknowledge God, how they've refused to worship God, and how that's thrust them into this deeper and deeper chasm of separation from the Lord. See, the human problem is that every one of us is sinners. We're disobedient. We refuse to admit that God is God. We've refused to submit to his instructions. We're unfaithful. We're arrogant. We're prideful. We're reckless in pursuing our own plans instead of pursuing the glory of the Lord. It doesn't matter in Romans whether we're Jewish or whether we're Gentile. both have done it. And that's Paul's main point in Romans, is that the Jews have run after their own heart and the Gentiles have run after their own heart. And nobody has run after God. And Paul summarizes that reality in these words, "For God has consigned all to disobedience. Jews to disobedience, Gentiles to disobedience." Consigned's not a word we use very often, is it? We don't have a, that's not part of our normal vocabulary, unless, of course, you're taking your car down to, or your old clothes down to some store and you're putting it on consignment, right? But this word consigned basically means that God has confined people in disobedience. He's imprisoned people in disobedience. He's driven them deeper into disobedience. Luke uses this word to talk about catching fish in a net. God has caught the Jews and he's caught the Gentiles in the net of disobedience. Joshua uses the Hebrew equivalent of this word to talk about an invading army that's coming against the city, and the city inhabitants are confined. They're consigned inside the wall. They're stuck and they can't get out. Scripture is declaring that God has imprisoned humanity in sin. That doesn't make God the author of sin. It makes God the one who responds to our initial sin and says, okay, you want to be that way? I'm going to lock you down there. I'm going to make sure that you can't get out of that. It's kind of like a judge who consigns a prisoner to go, a criminal to go to prison. The judge didn't create the crime, did he? The judge just simply looks at the reality that humans have been sinful and they've been disobedient, and this criminal has decided to go do something that's unlawful, and then he renders the verdict, right? You will henceforth be consigned to this place and you won't be able to get yourself out until I release you. And that's functionally what God has done. We as humans wanted to reject God, and we did in fact reject him, and we refused to obey him and refused to do what he wanted. And so God says, okay, that's how you're going to be. Here's the verdict. You will now be stuck in sin. And you can't get yourself out of that. You'll be stuck there. We find ourselves locked in this prison called sin, and it's kind of like the ancient labyrinth. A situation of 1,000 or 3,000 rooms. And it was said that that old ancient labyrinth, the only way to get out of it was to have a guide, because the guides knew exactly how to walk through and get out the door at the end. But that it was known that people would routinely go in and get lost inside of that situation and never be able to find their way out. That's us. We're lost in the labyrinth of sin. We find new doors to open up and we think that they'll bring us freedom, and we find that the longer we open and live in that door, a different set of sin imprisons us. We think that, oh, we can escape sexual sin, and so we run over here and we find ourselves in pride. And oh, we can escape pride, and so we run over here and we find ourselves in greed. Now I can escape greed, and I run over here and I find myself in slothfulness. Doesn't matter. There is no escaping the labyrinth because we have been consigned. We've been consigned. See, that's the great problem. We're stuck. We're stuck. Doesn't matter who we are. We're stuck. But notice the solution. For God has consigned all to disobedience, right? Jews and Gentiles, so that he may have mercy on all Jews and Gentiles. The solution is that God put us there when we decided to rebel, so that he could then say, okay, now I will be the one who's merciful. I will open up the way so that you can get out. I'll send the guide into the prison. I'll send him into the labyrinth, and he'll show you how to come out. He'll set you free. The mercy of God really is the only solution to the human problem. It's the only solution. Lorraine Bottner was a Reformed theologian in the 1930s. And he said this. He said, God has permitted the fall in order to show what free will would do. And then, by overruling it, he has shown what the blessing of his grace and the judgments of his justice can do. His mercy. He's given mercy to show us that that's where you want it to be. Now let me show you what I want to do for you. I'll grant you clemency. Just as the Jews were disobedient, God granted mercy to the Jew. Just as the Gentiles were disobedient, God granted mercy to the Gentile. The whole point of Romans is that irrespective of your ethnicity, God is the one who rescues you. He's the one who's gracious to you. He's the one who's merciful to you. He's the one who draws you out of that place that you would find yourselves in all by yourself. It's easy to read those words and think that this is a statement about everyone being saved, isn't it? We read and we hear these words all. He's consigned all to disobedience so that he can have mercy on all. And we read it thinking, oh, that must mean that every single person God's going to be merciful to. But that's not what he's been talking about in Romans. He's been talking about the two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Both of them are locked up. There is no special status for either. There's no special treatment for either. Both of them receive the same judgment for sin, and both of them, if they receive God's grace and mercy, will get the same benefit. It's mercy. It's mercy because it isn't deserved. None of us have done anything that deserves the mercy of God. None of us have done anything that deserves the grace of God. When you tell God to go jump in a lake, there's no getting that back. When you tell God that I will do things my way, regardless of what your word says, there's no reclaiming that. The offense is infinite in size because the God who's offended is infinite. There's no way to lessen that sin. So when God is gracious and merciful, it's not because we've done anything. It's because he wants to be gracious and merciful. So if that's the reality, that we're sinful and God chooses to be merciful, what kind of life should that drive us to? What kind of life should that cause us to live? I think there's three things that are given in Romans chapter 12 that tell us the kind of life that should be living. The first is at the end of Romans 11, and it says, Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. That's kind of a funny statement to make after just hearing that God has consigned you to prison and that he might have mercy on you. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. It's an ejaculatory praise, right? It's a proclamation of, oh my goodness, this is so good. I can't believe it. Let me declare God's goodness. The response to the mercy of God should be praise. The very first response of God's people to the mercy of God should be praise. An acclamation of his greatness, of how wonderful it is. Oh, the depth of the riches that he's granted to you. Oh, the depth of the riches. Remember, this is an infinite God. That means his riches are inexhaustible. They're beyond comprehension. They're unfathomable. They're never ending. They're vaster than the heavens and deeper than the oceans. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God that he thought it was a good idea to rescue you. And think about that kind of praise. If somebody rescued your life, would you stand, and please don't hear this as a judgment. hear this as a challenge to risk. Would you stand up and say, wow, thanks? Would you walk into a room and tell your story and say, oh, let me tell you what good things this person did for me? With your hands plastered to your side, never moving. Or would you walk in so excited, bouncing and thrilling, and let me tell you what God has done? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. It should cause you to well up with joy, to be bouncing like crazy people within a good, controlled, reformed context. I'm not asking you to become crazy Pentecostals. But I am saying, right, that it should flow out of us what God has done. And we should be passionate about it. And it should be obvious that anybody who walks in and sees you praising the Lord knows that there is vigor and vitality in that. There's excitement and joy. Well, certainly, some songs are easier to do that than others. But if you've never found yourself let free, take the risk. Praise God as though it really is from the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God that He has rescued you. Praise Him. The second thing is that kind of gospel reality of God rescuing you should not only cause you to praise God, it should also cause you to be willing to risk for God, right? The sermon title was Gratitude Leads to Risk. That kind of reality should cause such a gratitude to well up in you that you're willing to risk your life for the Lord. I appeal to you, Romans starts. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As I've said for a couple of weeks now, risk is another way of talking about worship. It's another way of speaking about worship. Though the passage doesn't say, be thankful explicitly, I don't know that you can understand this passage in any other way than to understand it as, because you're thankful for what God has done, risk, offer yourself as a sacrifice. I mean, how else can you make sense of this call to be a living sacrifice? The guilt offering, remember we're going to go back to Leviticus and the series we did earlier this last year, right? The guilt offering has been paid in Christ. The burnt offering has been paid in Christ. The sin offering has been paid in Christ. The fellowship offering, which restores you to be able to go into God's presence, has been paid in Christ. The only offering that's left is the thank offering. It's the only offering left. And Paul says right here, I urge you, I appeal to you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That is Hebrew language for go make the sacrifice at the temple. The only sacrifice you can make is gratitude to the Lord. Thankfulness to the Lord. That's it. It's the only sacrifice that you can do is say, God, thank you for what you do, for what you've done. And here, Paul says, that thank sacrifice is your life. A living sacrifice. Sacrifices are inherently risky. We talked about that before. Right? They recall you to lay your life down, right? In the purest sense, a sacrifice means that it's laid down once and it's done. Because it dies. Paul tweaks the imagery a little bit, doesn't he? Yours isn't a sacrifice unto death. It's a sacrifice unto life. Be a living sacrifice. Lay yourself down over and over and over again in thankfulness for what God has done for you. Because as this table shows us, Christ laid his life down for you already. Be a living sacrifice. Take a risk. There's some great stories in the history of the church of risk takers. And I've shared some of them along the way, and I'm going to share a few more today. And hopefully we'll draw out another set of ways that we might be able to take risks for God. The first one comes from a gentleman named Johann Breitinger. He's a good Dutchman. 1611 in the Netherlands. He would visit the sick from morning until night in the midst of while the Black Plague was ravaging the country. What causes a man to walk into the presence of homes filled with the Black Plague to minister to the sick? Only thing I can think about is he must have thought, my life is not my own. I am so thankful for what God has done for me that I have nothing to lose by walking into a house full of the Black Plague. Only gratitude for the mercy of the Lord could drive somebody to be willing to risk their own health to care for other people so that those other people might know about Jesus. John Calvin talks about a man named Pierre Blanchet in 1542 when the plague was spreading across Zurich. And Calvin writes this. He says, if anything happens to him, if anything happens to Pierre, I fear that I must take the risk upon myself. For as you observe, we are debtors to one another. We must not be wanting to those who more than any other stand in need of ministry. Calvin understood that Pierre was taking a risk to go in and minister to people in the plague. And he said, if he dies during it, then the next one up is me. Because that's the right risk, to go minister to needy people. See, every time you care for a sick person, you're taking a risk. Every time I go to that hospital, I think about the fact that, do I really want to walk into that building? Do I really want to be exposed to whatever that person has? And every time God says, it's not your life, Scott, you have no choice. And I can tell you that I have never been sick going to the hospital. I've gotten sick other places, but I have never gotten sick walking into the hospital saying, I'm willing to risk getting sick to care for somebody in need. Are you willing to risk your life to care for the sick? Why would John Calvin, in 1547, a few years later, walk into a violent, violent scene inside of the city council chambers where the citizens had taken up arms and were talking about killing people because of how crazy the situation had become? And Calvin walks into the midst of that and he says, if you want to kill somebody, start by killing me. Take my life first and then go kill all the people that you want to kill. What kind of a crazy person walks in and risks their life to bring peace, to unescalate the tension? Only somebody who understands that gratitude means your life is not your own. Only somebody who's been saturated in the fact that Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. See, every time you put yourself in a risky place to try and bring peace, you're walking like Jesus. It may be peace in your workplace between two opposing and warring parties, and you're the one who steps in the middle. And that's risky because you can take the heat from both sides when you do that, can't you? Or it may be that you're the one in the family who has to step in that place to try and get the two siblings who can't get along any longer. Or it may be that you're the peacemaker who's called to walk out into the midst of gang violence. Go read the story of the cross and the switchblade. And you will find the story of a man who walked right into the midst of warring gang factions and said, enough is enough. That was a risk to be able to bring peace. And we've got gangs here. And we've got warring people. And we have people stabbed on the streets. And you could risk your life to step in the midst of that. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. It's what Nelson Mandela did. I love Mandela. May not like all of his politics, but as far as a man, this man was phenomenal. He had every opportunity to flip the table in South Africa and cause the blacks to exterminate the whites when he took over. And all it would have taken was a word. And this man understood that he could risk to bring peace. And so what did he do? He set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commissions. Not to punish people, but to let the truth be known so that freedom could begin to exist again. And that tension could be disarmed. Absolutely fascinating. Absolutely mind-boggling. It was a risk. But it seems to generally have paid off well in South Africa. What caused John Calvin to stand in the midst of a service on a Sunday morning when the city council had said, you will serve communion to this person whom the church excommunicated? What causes him to stand up to preach a sermon and then to speak these words, I will lay down my life before these hands shall reach forth the sacred things and serve it to one who has been branded as a despiser of the faith? The city council could have taken his life. Was civil disobedience exceptional? Was it a risk that morning? Yes, it was a risk. To stand up for holiness, to stand up for truth, to stand up and say the church will not be governed by the government. We will not allow that to happen. It was a risk. And every time you decide to engage the political sphere, it's a risk. Because it may turn badly for you. The day may come when standing up and proclaiming something about the way that government is trying to influence church will cause you to be locked up. And if we haven't gotten used to standing and taking the risk now, will we be prepared to take the risk then? Offer your lives as a living sacrifice. What causes men and women, we've said this before, what causes them to go to places where they know they'll die for the faith? Only gratitude. It's the only thing that makes sense. What causes a lady like Martha Myers to spend 24 years in Yemen when every other missionary has fled? She's the only one left. And a radical Islamist comes in and kills her. Why does she take the risk? I think one of her co-workers best describes it. He says, although her lives on earth had ended, nothing was taken from her that she hadn't already freely given. She had already said, my life is a living sacrifice. I'm willing to risk it all for the gospel and for Christ. See, the natural reaction for us is to flee threat, isn't it? Is that the gospel call? Or is the gospel call to stay in the midst of danger and preach Christ? See, it's gratitude. It really is gratitude It's this understanding that you have been bought with a price, that I have been bought with a price, that causes us to be able to stand in the midst of uncanny situations and say, I'll risk it all for the Lord. There's one more opportunity here for how we can respond. Not only can we praise, not only does gratitude cause us to risk, but notice what Paul says in chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The gospel, when we understand the gospel and what God has done, we realize that we have to be transformed. We have to be changed. We can't look like the world any longer. Transformation is a natural part of responding to the mercy of God. See, our natural response is to be conformed to the world. Our natural response is to want to look like the world and act like the world and talk like the world and be like the world. And Paul is telling us that no, we're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to be different from the world. We're supposed to be a people who takes every thought captive and makes it obedient to Christ. We're supposed to be a people that when culture says it's prudent to care for yourself and to watch over yourself and to make sure that your needs are met first, the gospel says no, it's prudent to make sure that your neighbor is cared for and that you watch over him and that his needs are met before yours ever get met. That's transformation. That's a complete reorientation of the kinds of things that Paul talks, that the gospel calls us to be. I think Calvin was right. He said, until men really understand and apprehend how much they owe to the mercy of God, they will never with a right feeling worship him, nor will they be effectually stimulated to fear and obey him, nor will they risk anything for him. Until they understand the mercy of God. Do you understand what God has done for you? And does it change the way you live life? Does it cause you to be willing to take risks? I don't know what your risks are. I know that some of you think the risks that I've taken in my life were nuts. They probably were. But those are the risks God called me to take. I don't know what your risks are. I can't tell you what your risks are. But if you can't point to a place in your life where you've risked for the Lord, you need to go back and think about the mercies of God, because they should drive you to offer yourself as a sacrifice, and that should be a risk every time you do it. Holy Father, thank you so much that in the table and in the cup we have a picture of a great sacrifice. A sacrifice that restored us to you. A sacrifice that wiped our sin away, a sacrifice that washed us whiter than so, and a sacrifice that causes us to be transformed from being objects of wrath to being objects of grace. That takes us from being enemies of God to being children of the High King. Oh, thank you for this great gift, this great mercy, this great grace. Let it well up in us first as people of praise. And let it well up in us as people of gratitude who risk for you. And let it transform our very nature from the inside out, the way we think and feel and be, so that we would be transformed, that we might know what's good, holy, pleasing, and perfect to you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said. The elders, please come forward.